This is the Word Center Ministries Bible Study Podcast. Our desire is to help people know the Word of God through diligent, inductive Bible study. This is part 10 of our overview of the book of Zechariah.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight and we ask you once again, please teach us, talk to us, speak to us, tell us what your word means. We're looking at the last three chapters of Zechariah, and you have filled them with such wonderful news for Israel, wonderful news for all who wait and long and hope for your appearing. Father, please help us to see the general scheme of events that you've planned out that will take place. Help us to understand them enough that we can recognize them when we're in another part of your word, when we read another prophet. Help us to know what you're talking about there by showing us that scripture interprets scripture. Just keep us on the track. Help us not to speculate about what it might mean, and show us what the clear things are. Help us to understand those, as we know that that is enough, and that you will teach all things to us according to your will. Just like tonight, we're going to see that part of the new covenant is that no man needs to teach his brother about the Lord any longer, and that's the way it will be for Israel too. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the new covenant and all the provisions in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are at Zechariah 12. We'll go through the last three chapters tonight, and we'll be finished up with Zechariah. I plan on moving to Malachi next week and possibly doing it all in one week. We'll see how that goes. All right. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. All right, if you look back to chapter 9, there was a burden of the word of the Lord that was against Hadrach. Remember that? Basically, the seed of the heathen power was against the nations that were opposed to God's people. Now, we're going to see that this word of the Lord concerns Israel. And where the last burden, 9, 10, and 11, dealt with judgment for the nations, but it also dealt showing how God would defend Israel. So too, in this oracle, in this burden, we're going to see that the nations are against Israel, but God is going to deliver Israel, and then it goes on from there. So they're still tied together, even though one was primarily directed at Hadrach, the seat of the heathen powers, and this one is concerning Israel. Now, one thing that's different when we just start off this first verse, in 9, God gives us a little bit of information, telling us where Damascus is, that's Hadrach. The land of Hadrach has Damascus as its resting place. It gives us some information about the eyes of men, especially all the eyes of the tribes of Israel are toward the Lord. But in this one, he talks about himself. The first thing he says is concerning Israel, and then he says, thus declares the Lord who? And he describes himself as the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In English, what tense are those verbs in?
Present.
They're present, okay? In Hebrew, what this means, and it means the same thing that it does as if it would be in Greek in the present tense. Our English, we would probably need to add the word is being, like the Lord who is stretching out, the Lord who is laying the foundation, the Lord who is forming. Because if it was past tense in English, what would we have? The Lord who stretched out the heavens, the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth, and the Lord who formed the spirit of man within him. In the Hebrew, it's more like the Greek present tense than it is like our present tense, because it's a continual creative formation that's going on. It's a sustaining. The Lord who is stretching out the heavens, who's laying the foundation of the earth and forming the spirit of man. The first two are hard to imagine, except that it's talking more about the sustaining creative power of the Lord, not that he's creating anything new. He finished with his work of creation at the end of the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh. But he has been sustaining his creation ever since and controlling it. He has not just created it in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and just watched it all play out. He's been actively part of it. The word for forms the spirit of man within him, forms there, probably shows it the most. He didn't just form the spirit of man, Adam, back then, and hasn't done anything since. He is, with each person that is born, he forms and creates the spirit of man in them, but he does more than that, and that's what this word is forming. There's a formation, a continually forming it, almost like a potter shaping the object, the spirit of man, and guiding the spirit of man. God does not leave man completely on his own. Now, I just thought of this right now. This would fly in the face of somebody whose doctrine included the free will of man to the negation of the sovereignty of God. All right? I'm not saying that man doesn't have free will. He has all the free will that God gives him. Amen. And to determine how much that is would be to judge where God hasn't said. But the free will of man can never triumph over the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God always triumphs over the free will of man. All right? God definitely superimposes his will on man lots and lots of times. In our lives, he's done it. He may do it days and days on end. He may do it every single day for every person. That's not measurable. But what we know is that, like for me, he's not only created the spirit of mankind in me, of a human in me, but he continues to form that spirit. When I got saved, he put a new spirit in me. The new covenant gives me a new spirit. Not just, he also puts his spirit inside of me, but he put a new spirit. You see, it's an ongoing process. The same way that creation was a process. It wasn't just all in one moment of one day. It was a continuing process. The same way that revelation from the Word of God is a continuing process. So the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him, God is saying that that is a continual process that he's involved with. Why is he saying that? Because he wants what he says next throughout the rest of the book, especially the first half of this last segment. He wants everyone to know that he has the power to make happen what he's about to tell them is going to happen. All right? He sort of validates his power, who he really is. He doesn't just tell Zechariah, tell them, thus says the Lord, and tell them what's going to happen. He takes a moment to remind them who the Lord is. So they should, in their state, remember they're rebuilding the temple. This is after the captivity in Babylon. They have few people in the nation. They have very little wealth or power or strength. They have been mocked and made fools of among the nations of the world. So they have no real dignity, or they just don't have anything that they used to have or that is part of their hope, the promise that God says he's going to give them someday. So God's going to go through this, part of the promises that he's going to give them, and he first of all reminds them just who he is so that they don't have a second thought about whether that's possible, that that really might happen or not. It's going to happen because God said it would happen. He is the one who's stretching out the heavens, the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. He does not qualify that and say the spirit of the men that are Jews, or in our time, the new believers. He doesn't qualify it. He forms the spirit of man. So whether it's the nations that are going to come against Israel or Israel themselves, God's in control of that all. Okay? All right. So he goes on and he says, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Judah being the region that Jerusalem is part of as far as belonging to the tribe, but here it seems to be referring more to the nation, the more as a people of a whole, whereas Jerusalem, for the most part, is going to refer to the inhabitants of the city itself. Sometimes in the prophets, it's not that way. Zion, the city, is going to be referring to the whole nation. But right here in this section, that's what's going on, okay? It says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to tell us that he's going to bring all those nations against her. But if Jerusalem is going to be a cup, the cup itself, think about for a minute, something has to happen to Jerusalem. What is it that Jerusalem does? Well, we've seen in the prophets that God has made Jerusalem drink his cup of reeling, and he will make her drink it before the end. He's going to put her through the tribulation. It's like a cup of wrath is one way to describe it. Even in Revelation, if you think about the bowls being poured out, it's the bowls of wrath. But in the phrases, or even also in Revelation, if you think of Babylon as the mystery woman and that cup in her hand, and she's made the nations to drink from that. It's very common in prophecy, and it's the event or the circumstance that is the reality that has an effect on whoever is quote unquote drinking from that cup. Okay? So when God punishes Israel, when he puts her through the fire to refine her and purify her, and that's going to be tribulation, when he does that, she is drinking from God's cup. All right? When the nations come, what are they going to drink from? What is the cup? It's Jerusalem, all right? So if you can just step back a minute, what has Jerusalem drunk? God's cup of wrath. So it's not literally, but pictorially, or just in an image, a figure of speech, where is the contents of the cup of reeling? Are in Jerusalem, okay? So then God's going to bring the nations, and what are they going to do to Jerusalem? What does she become? The cup which they drink. Not because she's tipped out pouring herself into them on purpose, making them drink, but because they are drinking her. Because they are consuming her. Do you see? It's like this is probably a strange illustration, but it's like he placed poison inside of Jerusalem so that when those nations come and try to eat Jerusalem, they're going to be poisoned. Does that make sense? That's what he's doing. He's put Israel through the tribulation, and his wrath is in her somehow. And so that when the nations come against her and try to consume her, what they will get is God's wrath. Okay? So, and the idea is that it's likened to like drinking so much that you can't stand anymore until you're drunk. It's drinking something that intoxicates you, that has an effect or a power over you. And the idea here, too, is the cup is not pictured as a goblet or a wine glass or anything. It's a basin. It's a big bowl. And that's because it's not talking about individualized drinking, but rather Jerusalem as a whole, and then the nations all coming and drinking of her as if she was a basin. A lake is like a basin. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So it's a national group. Or not national, but several, all the nations, in fact, every single nation comes against her, and they don't take turns, they just all at once try to consume her. And what they're going to find out is it's going to make them drunk, they're not going to be able to stand up, to stand in their place as their nation, they're going to topple as a nation. And then it says, it will also come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So there's like a gradation that's going on. From first, they're not going to be able to stand up after trying to consume Jerusalem. And then it's going to be that they tried to pick up a stone that was too heavy for them. Well, what happens if you try to pick up a boulder that is too heavy for you to pick up? You're going to be hurt by the boulder. You're trying to move the boulder. You're trying to have power over the boulder or the rock. And instead, because it's too heavy, it's like a trap for you, because you're going to find out its weight, because it's going to come back on you and hurt you. All right. And that's the figure that he's giving them. Well, first, Jerusalem had already drank the cup, and now she would be that cup to the nations. And then they're going to try to lift her out of her place, so to speak, destroy her, and she is going to hurt them, okay? That would be good news to them in the sense of the end result. It's not necessarily good news to them to know that we're going to be that cup, we're going to have it first, or that the nations are going to come against us. That doesn't sound like good news, but Zechariah is looking prophetically way in the future. He's telescoping way down there for us and for them, and it's to give them an encouragement. All right, it says that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, the it being Jerusalem. But it also tells us in verse 2 that this siege that's going to come against Jerusalem is also going to be against Judah. So it's going to be against Israel. It's going to be all the nations of the earth. God is the one who is going to gather them, and we'll see him say that a little bit later in this segment. The nations that are coming, I don't know how to say this. I don't want to just say something that I think, but I want you to kind of think it through. Where did we leave off in Zechariah 11? Remember, there's no chapter divisions that are God-given as far as ordained, inspired. It's, those are man-made. They're trying to help us, and I believe God did exactly what he wanted to do, but part of it, I think he left it for us to reason through ourselves. They're not saying that they're a separate segment, and I think part of that is because God's word is one and it's a whole. But where did we leave off in Zechariah 11? What was going on? Yeah, it was the worthless shepherd, the foolish shepherd, who was a type of, or who is going to be, the Antichrist. Okay, Christ is the good shepherd. And we're going to see again God's shepherd in this segment tonight. But we just left off looking at the worthless shepherd, who is the Antichrist. All right, now as we're seeing these nations all coming against Jerusalem, who are those nations? They're all the different nations, but they're acting together in one accord, so they're one army. Whose army are they? They're God's army, because God's the Lord of hosts and he's the one who gathers them, but they're the Antichrist's army. Okay? Now, let's keep going. In that day, in what day? The same day in verse 3, it says, in that day. The day there's going to be a siege against Jerusalem. The day that God's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. The day that Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the people. the day that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Okay, in chapter or verse 4, there's a great contrast there. Do you see it? He's going to strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. All right. We don't trust in horses or chariots, but those people are trusting in their horses. Okay. But their horses are blind. Okay. So they put their trust in something that they shouldn't have, and it's blind. But we're to trust in the name of the Lord. And what is God going to do? Eyes wide open, watch over. This is a very good reference, a cross-reference, to understand what the word El Roy, the name El Roy, means, the God who sees. It's not just that he can see everything all the time, anywhere. Although that's beyond our ability to even comprehend, that is true, but that's not what the word El Roy means. The word El Roy means the God who sees. It's like the parent who... if Beth is outside with Timmy and they're just playing something on the steps there in the front yard, and all of a sudden, on the sidewalk there in front of their yard, and all of a sudden she gets a phone call, so she's listening to the phone call. She still keeps her eyes on Timmy, all right? Because the minute he starts to go towards that street or do anything that would be dangerous, then that's the word for Roy, R-O-I. In Hebrew, that she would see that and take action to take care of whatever was needed. That's what the seeing is. The child's going towards the street. The mom is right there to scoop the child up and to bring them back. She saw that there was danger. She saw that before it happened. See, she's seeing something that you can't really see, but she saw it. That's what this is. God is watching over the house of Judah. He sees everything. He sees every troop of every one of the nations in the army that's coming against her. All the nations of the world. That's what the word there means, by the way. All. It means all of them. Everyone. The entire world is against Israel. Nail that home today. People don't like to think about the United States being on the losing side of anything. But we will, if we are still around, if the United States is still around, and I'm not sure that it will be, but if it is, it will be against Israel. And already in this very year, we have seen, for the first time since Israel's been a state, we have seen the United States really wavering on being a good ally for Israel. Okay. So it says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. Just go real quick to Deuteronomy 28:28. I thought this was a great cross-reference because it says the same thing. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and with bewilderment of heart. It's the exact same thing. That is a curse that God promises will come on his people if they disobey him. That's his righteous standard. Here in Zechariah, this curse is going to come against the nations that are against Israel. The exact same one. Do you see it? Strike every horse with bewilderment, rider with madness, and the horses of the peoples with blindness. Okay. Verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. When will the clans of Judah say this? In that day, when all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, and when God is striking the horses of the peoples with blindness, when he is striking every horse with bewilderment and every rider with madness, all of those that are coming against Israel, in that day, the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In other words, the clans of Judah surrounding the fortified city of Jerusalem are saying a strong support for us. Why do they need support? Because verse 2 tells us that the siege is going to be also against Judah. All right? So they're saying that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are a strong support for them, the clans of Judah, outside the walls of Jerusalem. How? Through the Lord of hosts, their God. All right? They're saying God is certainly with them in the city. God is certainly with his people. And they are his people too, the clans of Judah. But do you see what I'm saying? That there's something, and I don't know what it is exactly as far as time. We'd have to do that in another study as far as lining it up, everything that goes on. But at some point, they are going to see God act on behalf of Judah and the clans of Judah, the siege that is against them. They'll see that. And as God defends Zion, his holy city, and his people that dwell there, his intended royal habitation, as he defends Jerusalem, the clans of Judah are going to see that and be strengthened by that. Now, it could be that it's just as they see the riders coming towards them and they see God doing this to them, all right? Because it says, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Because of them, we're being defended. Verse 6. In that day, in what day? The same time period. In fact, I think I told you last week, looking forward to these three chapters, that chapters 12, 13, and 14 talk about Israel's future from the time of Zechariah, and actually Israel's future from our time as well. It's in the last days, but it's one time period in the last days, and it's one place in those last days, Jerusalem. It's the final siege upon Jerusalem, and that's what all of this section is about until we get to the end of that section. Then there begins the millennial reign. Okay, so it's all right there because we just see the very end of that, of this section, and the beginning of the next. So in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So in other words, Jerusalem is going to watch intact in her place while the nations, the surrounding peoples that have been gathered against them, are going to be destroyed. How much so are they going to be destroyed? Well, it's going to be that the clans of Judah are going to be like a fire pot among pieces of wood. And the actual figure of speech that's used there is a basin, a kindling pot that has dried faggots in it. And they just are consumed just like that. All right, so it's not like we're the fire and you're the wood, so we're better. It's that it's dry, kindling, easily set aflame, and the torch that's used to do it, that's its purpose, and it just lights it and it shoots up in flames. All right, that's what the clans of Judah are going to be like to the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem once God intervenes. All right, up until that point, the nations are winning. They're coming against Jerusalem. They've put a siege, basically, it sounds like almost around the entire country, but they're headed for Jerusalem. That's the goal. Even today, what's the fight all about? It's about the West Bank. It's about Gaza Strip. It's about Jerusalem. That's what it's about. And most specifically, not just the east or the west side of Jerusalem, it's about the Temple Mount. All right, it's about the throne room. Because what's it about? It's about the king. It's about who God is. It's about who is God. Is their God God? Or is Jehovah God? Jehovah is God. All right. So in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. And I can kind of think back to Samson, the picture kind of, you know, when he tied the fox's tails together and sent them in, and the whole field just burned. That's what's going on here now, okay? It's just saying that once God intervenes, when God makes them like that, they will have victory completely and abundantly and immediately, okay? Then it says, so that when they become that, the fire, that which is the figure of speech, they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. So they just, it's everybody all around them, that the fire is just taking off everywhere. And it says, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem, they get to live there because it's God's land. And God can give it to whomever he chooses. And he's already chosen and he has given it to the seed of Abraham. Jerusalem will be able to watch intact in her place. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. All right, Judah being outside the walls as far as representing the nation, but here specifically it seems to be representing the tribe of Judah. It could, I'm going to tell you two possibilities, and there's probably a dozen more. One is that if it's Judah, the entire nation, and saying that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem should not be magnified above Judah, then it would be saying the royal house of David, the kingly line, and the inhabitants of the royal city itself should not be magnified above the villagers and those who dwell in non-fortified cities. And God will show that it was neither Jerusalem's fortifications or Judah, the villagers' sudden grasp of military strategy that they were able to defeat. He's going to show that they were both given victory by the Lord. All right, so there won't be any exaltation or magnification one over the other. The other possibility, and I've always thought it was more along this line, but I don't know from the context here, it doesn't lean towards that any more than the one I just told you. I have always studied it as part of a cross-reference for Revelation. So anyway, let me just tell you what I'm thinking. And that is that the tents of Judah would be the tribe of Judah, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and that they would be rescued first in honor of him. That's what I've always thought. And I always thought it had something to do with, as far as even the area coming from Petra, that Jesus, as Jesus comes towards Jerusalem to destroy the nations that are gathered against him, that it was logical you'd pick up the tribes of Judah as you came through Israel from south in the Jordan area down where Petra would be, that as Jesus would gather his people and they would be following behind him in larger and larger quantity of groups, that they'd be gathering into large crowds following him, because the king is here and the king is going to defeat the Antichrist in Jerusalem just any minute, okay? So that's what I've always kind of thought it was, and I don't know that it isn't that either, but there's not as much of the context here as far as the immediate interpretation. Now, once you get Zechariah under your belt and you see what it's saying in specifically and just in the immediate and first interpretation, then Zechariah can be used, as I was talking about, as cross-referencing for like the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and the book of 2 Thessalonians, which give you the skeletal order of events of the last times. Then Zechariah comes on and puts flesh on that skeleton for you in certain parts. That's when that secondary interpretation, as far as maybe it means more than just at first glance, When, okay, so just for our intents and purposes, and I only said that because I have taught it the other way, and I just wanted you to know I haven't given up that or changed. That's not necessarily that I've learned one way or the other. I don't know. I just think that in studying just Zechariah, in order to just give you this, you know, glossary read through, that's all we're doing, that just its first primary interpretation is probably more to do with those that are outside the city as compared with those that are inside the city, because that's what the context has been. All right, let's move on. Verse 8, in that day, do you see a key repeated phrase? Yes. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem as the, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. All right, he saved the clans of Judah. Whether it's because they're in the south and he's coming up from Petra area, or whether it's because they're just outside of Jerusalem and he saved them first as he goes towards Jerusalem. Whichever it is, it also goes on to say that the Lord's going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're next, okay? And it says that the one who is feeble among them, meaning the inhabitant of Jerusalem, who is feeble, of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who's feeble will suddenly be like David. Will they be like a king? No. It's in a fighting comparison that we're looking at, a military comparison. Who was David? Their greatest, most heroic warrior. David is to Israel like Nebuchadnezzar is to Babylon. He's the time of David, of the Davidic dynasty. That's when Israel was at her greatest glory militarily. And so Israel's strongest and bravest hero will be what the one who's most feeble will fight like. And the reason it talks about someone being most feeble is this city has been under siege, remember? So what happens when you're under siege? They cut off your water, cut off your food, they cut off medical aid, whatever they're going to do, that's cut off, and they become weaker and weaker. And the one who is most feeble will fight against those nations that have come around them, like David. And then it says that the house of David, his descendants representing the strong ones in the city, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The word for God there is Elohim. The angel of the Lord is referring to when the angel of the Lord would go before Israel and fight the battles for her. And what it's saying is basically God's going to give the house of David supernatural or superhuman powers and ability to fight. That's what kind of warriors they're going to become, because God's going to make them like that. And who will they fight? They will fight the nations that are surrounding them, that have come against them. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, what you have in verse 8 and verse 9 is a perfect example of man and God. What man is going to do, he's going to fight. But who's going to deliver or the victory? It's God. How? Well, first of all, he's the one who gave them the strength to fight. He takes all the credit for it. He's going to set about, or he's going to set his intent is going to be to destroy all the nations. So that's what's going to happen. There's not going to be any timeouts as far as, okay, they're coming against us hard now. We need to have another strategy session to, I know this isn't military language, but I don't know military language, but we need to figure out how to let's have a ceasefire for a while, just so we can kind of regroup, build up some more supplies and tackle them again. If that's not going to happen, because the Lord is going to set out to destroy them, that's what's going to happen. No stuttering, no stopping, no pauses, no setbacks. He's going to destroy them. He's going to let his people be part of that battle. They're going to fight. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. All right. In that day, the same time period, when Christ comes back, when the Messiah comes to them to save them, because that's who is going to be the Lord who delivers them. In that day, God is going to pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, it doesn't talk about being poured out on Judah right here. A couple possible explanations for that. One is because they've possibly all gathered into the city area, and now they're all as one as he saves the tents of Judah, even though they're probably not all inside of the walls because they won't be big enough at that point. The city will be later when it won't have walls. But so they could all be considered the inhabitants of Jerusalem at that point. Time-wise, this would be talking about what has happened is the siege against Jerusalem, and then the Lord's intervention, and he enables his people to fight like David and like the angel of the Lord himself. They're able to fight, and so they defeat the nations. At that point, is it then that he pours out the spirit of grace and supplication, or is it when he first sees them? This isn't real clear. If you notice, we've been having in that day, in that day, in that day, and now in this one, it doesn't say that, but the next verse says in that day, and that's when the mourning takes place for what's just happened to them in verse 10. So we know we're still in the same time frame, but as we go through this last segment of Zechariah, what you're going to see is that there's a gradual moving forward in time of events, and he's showing us those events. But once in a while, there'll be like an overlap. Does that make sense? And so you might see something like that as far as the different. And so you've got these same events. See, are lined up right there. Those events are the same. And look, three different stories or three different segments, and they might have the same event in them, but they might have different events as well. So we just have to walk through it carefully, and to be honest, that's something that's probably more down the road when there's been more observing and more cross-referencing and word studies done. This is just, remember, a glossary, expository teaching through it. Okay. But it says that he will pour out. Pouring is significant, or it implies an abundance. All right, he's not just going to mete out the spirit of supplication and grace. He's going to pour it out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the house of David. The spirit of grace and supplication is going to be that he's going to give his Holy Spirit to his people, the ones he saves. Okay, the remnant that is left, that's who will receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll see him bring up the remnant in a little bit later here. But that's who's going to receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit himself, is going to give them the grace, which is the empowerment to do what God requires of them. He's going to give them grace, the power to do what God wants them to, which is what? Acknowledge that their Messiah came already and they rejected him. And in fact, they pierced him. It's going to take God's grace to get them to see that. They will not see it as a nation. They will not see it on their own. Okay? And then the Spirit enables them with that grace, and recognizing that and seeing that, what is the next thing they do? They supplicate. They pray to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. They admit the truth. They confess the truth to God, and they mourn over what they did. All right? It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, the preposition here, on, look on me, is really to. They, and you see the difference? They can both mean the same thing. One can mean both, and the other one can only mean one. But if you think of, they look to him, that's part of that supplication. They don't just look on him as if he's separate and they realize, oh, that was him. That happens. That's part of it. But then they look to him as their Savior. All right? It says they will look to him, or they look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, an only son, or the firstborn, that's who received the inheritance. That was, and still is, very, very important to the Jews, because you pass on that family through that firstborn or the only son. So the mourning, this doesn't sound normal to us probably, but the mourning over a firstborn would be greater mourning than the mourning over second, third, fourth. Okay, does that make sense? In for the reason of being able to pass on that inheritance, your family line, to be blotted out, your name to be blotted out from the name of the earth, was a very bad thing for the Jews. What's interesting now is, once we understand Christianity and being in Christ, it does not matter whether or not I have a physical heir to my family name. Why not? Because I'm not that family name. I am now a Christian. I am in Christ. And who my prodigy is the ones that I lead to the Lord. That's who my children are. That's who my descendants are. Now, if I lose one of them, my mourning would be great. Do you see that? But it's kind of neat to think about. Not that we shouldn't mourn over the loss of any of our children or anything like that. I'm not, so not saying that. But it's just to put it into perspective, why it's given as an example is because that is like the greatest personal tragedy, the greatest personal mourning that would take place would be over losing a firstborn or an only son, okay, only child. Then it says, in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. All right. If you, as you were doing your study or just doing your observation, if you happened to look that up, did anybody happen to look that up? Who died there? What happened in Hadad-Rimmon? I'm not saying it right at all. Okay. It is where King Josiah was killed at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. Remember when Josiah went to battle and he was not supposed to go to battle, and he was killed and he was wounded with a fatal wound, and then he died from that wound. The nation of Israel mourned over his loss more. As far as what's recorded for us, there was greater mourning over the loss of King Josiah than any other national mourning. Okay. In fact, Jeremiah even wrote lamentations to be used on the occasion of the mourning. It was very public mourning. So what you have is, you've got personal mourning, an individual mourning over the loss of a only son or firstborn, and you have national mourning over the loss of a, think of this, king. Why were they so mad at Jesus? Because he spoke truth and exposed their sin. That's what he tells us. But politically thinking, it's because he was supposed to be the king that was going to dump the Romans for them, and he would be their ruler. And they rejected him as their king. Firstborn of many brethren. You see that? Okay. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Okay, who is mentioned is David and then Nathan. Then you have Levi and Shimei, and then all the families that remain. In looking at them, Nathan, we don't know whether it's David's son, Nathan, or the prophet Nathan. Levi has, I can't remember if it's a grandson, I think it's a grandson, but I'm not sure, but a close descendant that is his son. Levi is a priest, David is a king. It seems more likely that it would be Nathan, the king's son. You have the head of the household and the lowliest of the household, so to speak, of the kingly line. And then you have the highest, the prophet himself, Nathan, and the grandson. You have the highest and the lowest again. You have both the kings and the priests. And then you have all the families that remain, so it encompasses everybody. Why is it broken down? I'm not sure exactly, except that it showed us that personal and then that national mourning, and then it seems to show that again here, that it's not only personal and national, but it's every position and or office in that nation, and it's every, the gender is there. The wives would live, or the women in the house, they live together. Let me back up and just say something that I hadn't thought about saying, but when, have you ever heard someone say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven, and I hope my mansion is close to your mansion? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Oh, I heard that all the time. That was like, we're best friends if we want our mansions to be together. But there, that's not what it is. There's one mansion. It's God's mansion. And there's many mansions in his mansion. It's like a big, huge apartment complex as far as just the idea that I have no idea what it's really like. It's going to be wonderful. But it's we're part of God's family area, living area. When the son was old enough to be married, the father would choose a wife for him and then send him out at the proper time to go get that wife. In the meantime, he had to build like an apartment mansion inside of the father's mansion. And that's where the son would bring his new wife to live. Okay? So in other words, you'd have like extended families living together. It wasn't just like Noam, Beth, and Timmy, and Anna don't live with us. They should, but they don't, all right? It's a different culture, all right? It's not right or wrong. But that was the culture then, that they would live together. So let's say it's Beth and Timmy and Noah and I, okay? And Caleb's there, and Rod's there, okay? What happens? Beth and I and Anna soon live in a separate apartment than the men. The wives and the women live in a separate apartment than the men of the family. They're divided, separated. So that makes sense that inside their home, not just when it first happens, individually, they look on him and they see him, they realize the truth, and they repent and they mourn over it. And then they have this national mourning. But there's also in the families, in the homes, that it just goes on. They realize what has happened. It permeates down to every part, every single bit, every single person of that remnant that God has chosen and called and kept for himself. Every one of them will pay an honor to his son for their death. Because they will look to him. They'll look on him and know that he's the one they pierced and he was their Messiah. And they will mourn bitterly over that. And so that mourning will permeate every bit of their society. Okay? I used to wonder, and I don't know if this still isn't part of it, because I don't know, the Jewish women living in the separate apartments inside the home, although that's true, I don't know that that's why it's the wives listed. That's just a possibility. Another one that I thought of was, in the siege that's been against Jerusalem, until the Lord intervenes, there would have been most likely much loss of life. Who would have been killed? The men, more than the women, would have been out fighting. And even like in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, you have women, girls, young, older teens, 19-year-olds, they're in the military as well. A lot of them stay for lifelong service. Some of them don't. But there would still be girls that would be killed if they were out fighting. But see, this says the wives. And most of the time, the wives, being the older ones, would not have been the ones that would have been out on the forefront. Either way, the point is that everybody mourns bitterly. They weep bitterly. There is true contrition. And it is brought about because God opened their eyes to see who their Savior was. It is brought about because God poured out His Holy Spirit and enabled them to be able to respond rightly. The spirit of grace and supplication came from God. So God affected supernaturally their conversion. It is different than what we have individually. Our conversions are very seldom. I mean, once in a while, I used to hear people say things like, yeah, my husband and I, we were saved, you know, on our wedding, or we were saved the night we went to this concert. And it's like, oh, okay, that's really, you know, chances, which I know God, has nothing to do with chances, but that would be pretty low chance that they both get saved on the same thing. And it would pretty much attribute then your salvation, the agent or the catalyst of your salvation seemed to be the concert itself or the event, you know, whatever. And that's biblically not sound. I'm not saying that a husband and wife cannot get saved, but our salvation, He is the author of our salvation. He is the one who calls us. He's the one who has to draw us. And John says, no man can even come to the Father unless he's drawn. And so, and even being drawn is still not enough. God has to open our eyes. So our conversion is just as supernatural as this is. But ours is different in that it's the Word, and we hear the Word of God, and by faith we believe, and that faith, and then through grace, we are saved. But if you think of Paul, he had a little bit more flamboyant conversion than ours. His was closer to what the Jews' final conversion will be. It was God came in and I don't know how to say this without wanting to go back and say, He does that in each one of our cases. He comes in and mightily grabs us and He says, I'm saving you this day, and He saves us. And we cannot resist that salvation. That is the sovereign aspect of salvation. But it usually doesn't have a vision with it and blindness for 3 days and a lot of the other supernatural sort of stuff. That's what I'm saying, is that it's just, it's different usually. Not to say that it doesn't happen for some people, but Paul's was definitely out of the ordinary. Israel's as a nation, which is going to be, it's as a nation, but it's every single Jew must be saved. Every single person of that nation. And that's the individuality that's going on in here. All right. Let's just go on to chapter 13, and we're going to have to stop in a minute for a break. But chapter 13, again, is so related to chapter 12. Where do we leave off at the end of chapter 12? The nation of Israel has had this supernatural salvation conversion experience, that God has poured out his spirit of grace and supplication, the one that was promised in Jeremiah, the one that was talked about in even in Isaiah, but promised in Jeremiah and then further promised in Ezekiel, the one that Joel talked about, the one that happened on the day of Pentecost, that Peter said, this is in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, the pouring forth of the Spirit, that being what was promised to the Son for doing what the Father gave him to do. Jesus ascended on high. The Father was satisfied with what the Son had done, and he gave him what he had promised, which was the Spirit. Jesus then poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and all who believed did. 3,000 believed in that day. Peter said that was the fulfillment. He said this is what the prophet Joel talked about. And then he quoted part of Joel. But that fulfillment was not in and of itself complete. That pouring forth of the Spirit has been continuing ever since. For anyone who would believe, he had the right to become the children of God, the privilege to become a son or daughter of God. Okay? Finally, what has happened to Israel in Zechariah, which has not happened yet, but Zechariah has talked about it in the future for them, is that it's going to happen for them. That final fulfillment of Joel, the final fulfillment of the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so many of the prophets talked about will be fulfilled. And it's at this point that Israel will enter the new covenant. That's what's going on here. Even though the word isn't used, that's what's going on here from the time he says that the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on them. We're seeing them enter the new covenant, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. What's going on? These Jews, the nation of Israel, that has finally had their eyes opened supernaturally by God to see who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. He is the promised one, the coming one, the one, and they rejected his coming and they pierced him. And now in his second advent, second coming, they know that he's God. They see that and they believe and they repent and they mourn bitterly, all right? Then what does God do? He cleanses them from all sin. You see how that's tied? It's not like, and then there's this other event that happens at the beginning of chapter 13 in that day. It's all kind of together, okay? That is, this fountain that's being opened is the result of the repentant mourning that the grace and spirit, or that the Holy Spirit has brought about by giving them grace and supplication. Okay, by that happening and they have repented in mourning, then cleansing happens. That's what God promises. But what's interesting here is to think about this fountain is not a new fountain. It isn't, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David. That makes you think like, in that day, a fountain will be opened. No, 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 the fountain's been open. The fountain's been open since Jesus offered it. There was the potential for any Jew that believed to have that cleansing fountain. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus said, come and drink of me. Okay, that fountain was opened. It was potential for any of the Jews to be cleansed by it if they would believe, but experientially, Israel doesn't partake of the cleansing of that fountain until God opens her eyes. Let me give you an Old Testament example or type of this. Go to Genesis 21, verse 19. And this is Hagar, and she's in the wilderness. The water's used up. The boy is under the bushes. She sits down about a bow shot away from him and says, don't let me see the boy die. He's going to die. They don't have any water. God hears the lad crying, and the angel of God calls to Hagar from heaven and says to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Hagar was blind to the water that was available to her until God opened her eyes to see it. That water was near. God opened her eyes and she saw the well. The well was near. But she did not see it because she was spiritually blind. And she did not see it until God opened her eyes. It is the same way with Israel. Don't think that this is a new fountain. That fountain was opened and has been flowing for centuries. And it continually cleans us and purifies us. There's not a single sin that it cannot wash away and hasn't already washed away, because it's a one-time, all-at-once cleansing, because it lasts for eternity. All right? But Israel cannot see it. Their eyes are blind to this fountain that flows from the blood of Jesus. They do not see it, but they will. And when will they see the fountain? When God opens their eyes to see the Savior whom they pierced. All right, we're going to stop there, because in verse 2 we're going to take up a new segment that follows from this first verse, but it shifts for us.
You have been listening to the Word Center Ministries Bible Study Podcast. For more podcasts, go to www.wordcenterministries.org. On the website, you will find many resources and Bible study materials, including a study guide for the podcasts you are listening to now. May all men give thanks to His name for His loving kindness and His truth, for He has magnified His word according to all His name. Great is the glory of the Lord.